That's better, isn't it? Book of Jude. Last week we started this letter, and we began to see the concerns that Jude has for this church, that there are, as he says, certain people who have crept in unnoticed. And his desire is that these false teachers would be taken notice of and rooted out for the purity of this church. And so there's a phrase that comes to mind that he's doing here, that he's writing about here, that is supposed to help this church. And so inside this place, there are people who are unbelieving, comfortable. Jude sees these people in this church, and he wants to, in a sense, afflict them, to awaken them to see what is happening. He wants them to be afflicted by the gospel, to hear their great need of Jesus Christ, or they will fall under the judgment of God. So they need to be afflicted because they are too comfortable. They're in positions of authority. They're leading people astray. He needs them to wake up. But he also wants the church here that is afflicted by the false teachers, he wants them to be comforted by the gospel. He's going to close with that, and we'll look at that next week. So he wants to encourage them with the gospel. There are some who need to be afflicted. There are some who need to be comforted. In many churches, that's just the way that it is. And so today, our text is going to be a very straightforward, challenging text in the way that Jude speaks to these false teachers. And he's going to use a lot of illustration to try to wake them up, wake the church up to what is going on in this place. They are being stained by a false gospel. So he uses hard words, maybe some things that we don't often see, but he wants to give a very strong rebuke so that this church knows exactly where he is coming from, that no false doctrine will be tolerated in the church of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to read Jude 5 through 16, and then we'll pray together. He says, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these people blaspheme all they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage.'" Heavenly Father, these are challenging words. Challenging words. We want to be a church that is pure, that preaches the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. Please always protect Kaz Church. the other churches in Western New York, our homes, from error that would soil the glory of your Son, bring shame upon His name and shame upon His church. Lord, guard our hearts against such things here. May we all be instructed in the good news of Jesus to such an extent that we would recognize falsehood when it is spoken about your Son. Lord, have your way in our hearts this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. I have a friend from childhood who would say that he learned what not to do as a man by watching his own father. Maybe you've had a similar experience. Not necessarily with your own parents, but that you learned what should be done by watching what shouldn't be done. Maybe a lazy worker at your place of business, a selfish politician, an unhealthy lifestyle, or a rotten marriage. You saw it, and you knew, I don't want that for my life. Whatever that is, I don't want that. I want something better than that for my home, for my workplace, for my country, for my own health. We have something like this in front of us today in the book of Jude. He is writing to a church that has some rotten men who have found their way into positions of leadership and authority. And in these verses, he is exposing, in very graphic language that we just heard, what kind of men that these people are. They are the opposite of the faithfulness that the church of God should want for itself. And based off of the portrait that Jude paints here of godly or godless leadership, we should be able to get a better picture in our minds of the qualities that God does desire for those who serve as shepherds in the church of His Son, Jesus Christ. And so he is painting a negative picture for us of what godless leadership looks like. And that should help us to understand what godly leadership should be. In these 12 verses that I just read, there are no less than 17 descriptions, some very colorful, of the men who have taken positions of leadership in this church. And we are not going to be able to deal with all of those today, but I'm going to do my best at narrowing down the illustrations into a much smaller list of categories. Three main headings are going to give us guidance today as far as what these false teachers look like, who they are. Number one, the false teachers are faithless. Secondly, the false teachers follow their own sinful appetites. And third, the false teachers reject God's authority for their own. We'll start with the false teachers are faithless. Look with me in verse 5. He reminds us here of the wilderness generation of Israel. And we have spent a couple of Sundays here recently studying about that history and going back to some passages from Exodus, book of Deuteronomy, how these people grumbled, how so many of them fell in the wilderness. And Jude gives us an interesting tidbit right here, does he not? When he says that it was Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And then it was Jesus who afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That it was Jesus who did this. You might think, well, I thought that was the Lord. But wouldn't you also say, Jesus is the Lord? The Son of God was very present in everything that took place there in that wilderness generation. Jesus is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And so he says here, Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He tells us here that it was because this generation did not believe, that is why Jesus judged them. They were faithless. The fruits of everything they did out there in the wilderness demonstrated that they did not believe. At every turn, at every obstacle, every trial they faced, what did they do? They grumbled. They complained. It was evidence of a lack of faith. Grumblers are saying that they don't trust in the Lord. They don't like the way that he is handling things. If they could do it, they do it better than him. That's what a grumbler is doing. And these people right here that God had led out of Egypt, if they had been a faithful people, they would have gone in and they would have inherited the land. But when they got to the edge of the promised land, what did they do? They said, we can't go in there. We're not going into that land. Those people are giants in there. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. And so the Lord judged them. They spent 40 years there in the wilderness. That generation all died off in judgment. None of them would go in. Only those that were 20 years of age and younger would enter into the promised land. Jude is saying that the leaders of this particular church are like that wilderness generation who did not believe. These men are faithless. And so he is, in a sense, asking this church, do you want to follow your faithful leaders into a judgment like that? These men will stand before Jesus and be judged like that generation did. That's what happens to the faithless. And the danger for you, as you allow them to teach you, is that you might actually start to believe what they are saying and become like them. Back in the early 1900s, many of our country's Bible schools started to go liberal. The men being trained in these places were taught not to trust God's word, to in many ways follow behind the serpent who there in the garden would say, did God really say that? The men began to challenge God's word, didn't believe it. And so when these students became pastors and began to teach their new congregations, the ideas that these teachers had in their own minds, they began to make their way into the pews. The people started to hear everything that was being said by those who had been trained in these places. Now they started to believe it too. It had spread like a disease. Rot produces rot when you're too close to it. And so here Jude is saying these teachers are infected with rot, and if you stay too close to them for too long, you too will have it spread to you. Cast them out. So these false teachers are faithless. Secondly, the false teachers follow their own sinful appetites. Jude gives us two Old Testament pictures of this. In verse 6, he mentions a group of angels who did not stay in their own position of authority, but he says they left their proper dwelling. He doesn't tell us exactly what these angels did, but the next picture that he shares with us sheds light on it. He mentions Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, which likewise to what? The angels. Likewise, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. Now, this is a much more well-known story in the Old Testament, is it not? So Jude says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is in the same category as the sin of those angels, sexual immorality and unnatural desire. When do we know of any angels that did such a thing? Well, if you were to go back to Genesis chapter 6, there is a passage of Scripture that is there that is of no small debate, but the general belief is that there were evil angels, demons, who looked at the women of the world and wanted them for themselves and then came down from their position of authority to have sexual relations with those women, and they did, and it produced a race of giants on the earth. Sounds incredible, does it not? Because it is incredible. And because of their evil, God punished them by locking them away in a realm of darkness until the judgment day. So Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah follows a similar pattern. The angels pursued unnatural flesh, flesh that did not belong to them, to fulfill their sexual desires, and these angels were judged for it. So it was for these two ancient towns. These places were filled with evil, most clearly displayed in their pursuit of unnatural flesh to fulfill their sexual desires. And so if you know the story, you know what happened. There were men in the city that when these angels came into the city, looking like men, the men pursued them into the house of Lot, demanding that he hand them over so that they could know them sexually. And God brought judgment on that city because of the wickedness that was there. This was common in that town. He rained down sulfuric fire on that place as a picture of hell's judgment. Jude is making it clear that the teachers in this particular church are following the pattern set for them by those with sinful sexual impulses in the Old Testament. They're simply following an ancient way, the way of the flesh. In verse 4, he told us that they pervert the grace of God into sensuality. And so here, he gets more explicit with what that looks like. Grace has become a means for them to a sinful end. They use grace to get what they really want, which is sex. They have an appetite inside of them that needs to be indulged, and grace becomes a means for them to do that. I have heard sickening stories of more modern men who use all the same methods, men with power who convince other people to do sinful, often sexual deeds, all in the name of God will forgive you for it. If you just give me what I want, you know that God is gracious. He'll forgive you. And so God's forgiveness is used as a means of persuasion, not to lead other people to Christ, but to lead other people to sin, so that the sexual appetite of the wicked can be temporarily satisfied. They have a hunger, not for food, but for sin. Third, the false teachers reject authority. They reject authority. Jude gives us three verses here, verses 8 through 10, to emphasize that point, and he uses a story from outside of Scripture to make his point. If you know how the book of Deuteronomy closes, you know how Moses so wanted to be able to enter into the promised land with God's people. But because of his disobedience to the Lord, God did not allow him to do so. But graciously, he did take Moses up to the top of the mountain so that he could catch sight of it. And after Moses had seen the promised land from far off, he died there, and God buried him. Nobody else was present. That's what Deuteronomy tells us about the death of Moses. But here, Jude is referring to a different story. It's an extra-biblical story from something called the Assumption of Moses. And he tells us that there is truth in what is written down there, that there was an argument on the mountain where the devil wanted the body of Moses for himself. And there the archangel Michael was disputing with the devil, not allowing him to take the body of Moses. Satan wanted it. Michael was standing in his way. But Jude's point in telling us what took place that day was so that we will see that Michael was not willing to speak on his own authority against Satan. He would not say, "I command you, demon, by the authority that God has given to me." He didn't say that at all. A being as powerful as Michael realized that he had no authority in himself to rebuke a fellow angel like Satan. He simply said what? "The Lord rebuke you." Michael was completely satisfied to live in submission to God and to his word. But here, Jude is telling us that these lowly men, of much lesser glory than the angels, these sinful men, they claim authority for themselves. They feel very free to go and speak against anyone on their own authority. And he tells us that they actually do this by relying on their dreams. So it seems that they would come into the church and say something like this: I've had a vision from God. Everyone listen. You know the Lord speaks to me. I have dreams, and God speaks to me in dreams for you. And they would proceed to speak of this dream as an authoritative word from the Lord for everybody there to listen to and obey. This was the Lord told me crowd of the first century. And that crowd still exists today. Because it all sounds very supernatural and powerful, does it not? One day after Charles Spurgeon had preached in the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, a man comes up to him and says, "The Lord told me that I am to preach here next week." And Spurgeon looked at that man and said, "Well, that's strange. The Lord didn't tell me that." Much damage has been done by men who tell other people that God has given them some sort of authoritative word. And it can be a point of manipulation, because good men and women of the church, they do not want to be found disobeying the Lord. There was somebody here many years ago who would call me, email me, all the things that the Spirit of God was revealing to her. Things I should be careful to follow if I know what's best. But the strange thing was is that the Spirit would say one thing this week and contradict itself the following week. And it seemed to me that the Lord does not operate that way. I eventually made it clear that I never wanted to speak to this person ever again if I could help it. And I've tried to uphold that. Speaking to this point, Spurgeon says, "Take care never to impute the vain imaginings of your fancy to the Holy Spirit. Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already. He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other go to bed and wake up in their senses. I only wish that they would follow the advice and no longer insult the Holy Ghost by laying their nonsense at His door." My only solid ground as a pastor in this place is what Spurgeon says here, what is found in the Word of God. Now, I have lots of feelings. I have lots of impressions. And every now and then I have to say that my gut is right. But they are no source of divine authority. And so instead of saying, "The Lord has told me," I think it would be much better and actually true to say, "It seems best to me," or "This looks like a wise plan to follow," but not attribute everything to the Lord Himself. So I don't trust me, and you cannot trust you, but we can trust the Word of God. So let's be very careful not to act as though we receive revelations from God. No man is ever worth putting into a pulpit or given a teaching position in the church who gives any place to divine revelation apart from Scripture. Church history is chock full of men who have led other people into error by what they thought or said that God was telling them. And if it is of the Spirit of God, it will be affirmed by the truth that is in the Word of God. And it seems here that these men in this church were not simply being foolish, deceiving themselves. It seems that they were being intentionally deceptive. They purposely led the good people of God away from what they said, or by what they said were in their dreams. I'm dreaming this up, all right. And they did dream it up. Let it never be said that the people of Cass Church ever allow any such nonsense to occur here in the pulpit or in our church classrooms or even in our homes. We stand on the Word of God and its authority alone. So these are the three primary characteristics of the false teachers in this church. They were unbelieving. They followed their own sinful appetites, and they rejected God's authority for their own. And before we move any further, I want you to see that there's these traits again that Jude repeats through further Old Testament illustration. Just in a few verses here. In verse 11, we've got Cain, Balaam, and Korah presented to us as well. Maybe some of you all here remember the stories of these particular men. So he says that these teachers followed the way of Cain. Well, what was Cain's way? You remember Cain, he killed his brother. But that doesn't seem to be what was happening here. Remember, these people have crept in unnoticed. You don't stay unnoticed by being a murderer. So these people weren't murdering people. So what was Cain's way that they were following? It was unbelief, lack of faith. If you remember that story, Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. Abel's was accepted by God because of his faith. Cain's was rejected because he offered his in unbelief. He was a faithless man, like these teachers. And then we have Balaam. Jude says the teachers are like him because they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain. So what was Balaam's sin? Remember, there was the leader in Midian. He wanted Balaam to come and curse the people of God because he knew that God was with him. And so if Balaam would curse the people of God, a curse would fall upon them. Balaam was a prophet for hire. So if he just paid him enough money, he would come and speak against God's people while they were out there in the wilderness. But when he got out there to speak, he found that he could not. The Lord would not allow him to. But Balaam was a mercenary prophet. If you just paid him enough money, he'd come and say whatever you wanted him to say. That's what was happening with these teachers. They were pursuing monetary gain. You just give them enough money, they'd say anything. And then you've got Korah. What was his sin? He rejected the authority that God had given him in Moses and said, "We're all leaders here just like he is. Who made him a prince over us?" So he rejected the authority of God and was judged for it. So you've got faithlessness again, sinful appetites again in Balaam, and then those who reject authority in Korah. And then just to add some extra shadowing to the portrait of their ungodliness, Jude rattles off six illustrations, mainly from nature. He talks about waterless clouds and fruitless trees and wandering planets. What's this all about? He is saying, don't believe what you see. These men promise but don't deliver. They are all appearance and no substance. So think about a man who lived in that time as a farmer, and you see a cloud coming along, a nice dark cloud, and it's been really dry outside. You need rain, and that cloud is promising rain to you. But when it drifts overhead, it does nothing. It was all appearance and no substance. That's what he's saying that these teachers are. Yeah, they look the part. They probably dress the part, wear their Sunday best, whatever it was in that time. And they probably were very good at speaking. But when they got up to speak, they were empty windbags. That's what he's saying that these men were. So if this is a picture of an evil shepherd, and he's unfaithful, he follows his sinful appetite, and he rejects authority. Does that not tell us what to look for in a faithful shepherd? So he's painting this picture, kind of like I mentioned at the very beginning about how There have been times in your life, I'm sure, where you looked at something and you said, I don't know what to say about that, but I don't want that. I want the opposite of that. That's what Jude is saying here. These men were faithless. They followed their own sinful appetites, and they rejected God's authority. So that should tell us what we want in a shepherd. Someone who is faithful. Somebody who is selfless. And one who delights in God's authority. I'm talking about Jesus. Number one, Jesus was faithful. He is our shepherd. And he is the model for any other shepherding that takes place inside of the church. And anybody that truly knows Jesus Christ will have something of these qualities in himself to lead the church of God. So number one, Jesus, our shepherd, is faithful. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 3 says of his faithfulness. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are God's house. That's supposed to comfort us. We are the house of God. Now he says Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant, as a slave, is what he's saying. But Jesus is the son that inherits the entire house, and we are that house. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that from time to time to just be reminded that we all together belong to a faithful shepherd whose name is Jesus, and he is always going to do what is right. He was faithful then when he came to earth. He obeyed the law perfectly. He always delighted to do the Father's will. And now today, even as he sits in heaven at the right hand of God, he is still always doing what is faithful. And he is ruling well over the house that belongs to him, and that's us. So yeah, there are people who will creep into the church from time to time unnoticed and seek to abuse the sheep of God for their own gain. But not Jesus. He's our shepherd and he's faithful. Number two, yeah, these shepherds right here, they are being led by their own sinful appetites. They are selfish. But what is Jesus? He is selfless. We could read any number of New Testament passages to get to this point to tell us about the selflessness of Christ. But listen to Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing, this is a command of the church, to follow the way of Christ. So he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So you have the mind of Jesus, and what was he like? Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So these words right here, they could be reworded to make the point even more straightforward. Listen to how it could be reworded to. Jesus did nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counted others more significant than himself. He looked not simply to his own interests, but to the interests of others. And this was most clear to us when he went to the cross. He selflessly offered himself up to pay for our sins, to take care of our interests. He had you and he had me in mind when he went to that cross, and it was the most selfless act of any person who has ever lived. That's what our shepherd is like. Lastly, he delighted in God's authority. So these false teachers. They reject God's authority for their own. They like to speak of their own authority and lord over other people underneath them. And probably demand respect, probably wanted to punish anybody that wouldn't follow their way. Very uncharitable, very ungenerous. They would have acted as though, how dare you mess with God's man? But listen to the way of Christ. John chapter 8. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He only came to speak and to do as the Father had told him to, and he delighted to do it. Let's know what John Piper says about this. He says, can you believe these words, really? Have you thought about what this means? It means that Jesus woke up every morning of his conscious life, and from the first minute through every day that he lived, he never once said something that he just thought he'd like to say. He never said, you know, I just want to speak my mind on this. No, he said, I speak as the Father tells me. I just am astonished at this. He never once did something on his own. He never said, you know what, I think this is a good idea. I'm just going to launch ahead and do this. Not once. That's incredible, isn't it? Jesus delighted to do the Father's will. He only did what he was told. And how dare we if we think we can just speak on our own authority? So here Jude, he says a lot in just a few verses. And everything that he says screams that these leaders in this ancient church are ungodly. There was one verse there, I don't know if you picked up on it when I read it, but he uses the word ungodly four times in one sentence. And this is Satan's desire for the church to sow this kind of seed, this kind of weed into the Lord's field and mess everything up. And it is the responsibility of the church that they ensure that their leaders are striving for Christ-likeness. That Jesus be the example that every under-shepherd, every disciple-maker here is following. That's what we need to make sure is happening at Kaz Church. And so our first response after rejecting any form of godless leadership is to first just give thanks this morning for Jesus Christ. I hope this morning as you come into this place that you have a delight in him for who he is and how he has led God's church and how he is still leading God's church and his desire to put people in authority, positions of authority in the church that represent him. Anybody here that serves as a pastor is an under-shepherd underneath the authority of Christ. And they should look something like him. The second response that we should have in this church is to ask the Lord to give us godly leaders here who do follow his example as long as Kaz Church is here in South Buffalo. That would be our desire. To pray to the Lord of the harvest, not just to give us workers in his field, but to give us good people who oversee his field. And so here's my request. As your pastor and one of your elders here, will you please pray for us as your leaders that this would be our aim, our hearts? That would be my constant focus is that Christ would be first in everything that I do. I confess that I get distracted. My heart is prone to wander. But I want a pure heart here as I serve the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to represent him well. This is not just a job. It's not just a profession. It's following in his footsteps in many ways. And I want to be a selfless, delighting in God's authority, faithful leader here, like my Savior. So would you please pray for your elders in this church that this would be our focus, this would be our heart, that we would devote ourselves to the sheep of God as Christ has. But I want to ask you to take it another step further, and this won't be just evident from the text, but I think it's a good application. Will you pray for the men in this church who serve as husbands and fathers in their home? Jonathan Edwards said that every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to Christ, wholly influenced and governed by His rules. And family education and order are some of the chief means of grace. If these fail, all other means are likely to prove ineffectual. In short, what he's saying here is that every father and husband in the home is a pastor, and his family is a church. And boy, do we need prayer for that. I imagine that every man in this room who is married or has children or maybe aspires to those things, he knows his own weaknesses here. I do, at least some of them. And the temptation is towards slothfulness as a minister in his own home, truly. And so will you pray for us? About 100 years before Edwards, a pastor named Baxter said that there would be no real reformation in the culture if there was not first reformation in the home. That's where it starts, and it starts with godly men who have taken responsibility for their families and will teach them the Word of God, lead them in the Word of God as faithful shepherds. And every day they're under attack from the culture, attack from feminization in the culture and in the home. Make war on godly men, wanting us to be slothful, lazy, set aside our charge, make excuses for why we're not doing what we should. So I know that it's out of step with the culture to teach that men have been made the heads of their homes, but it is true. It's just the Word of God. It is His authoritative Word. Men are the heads of their homes. So husbands, not wives, have been called to lead there. And we all need the prayer and the support of God's people in this, the courage to be godly shepherds. So my request as we close and turn ourselves to prayer is that you would pray for the men in this church, that we might all be godly leaders in the areas where the Lord has seen fit to place us, whether in the home or in the church or both, for the good of our families, our little flocks at home, but also for the flock of God who is here. I suppose this also makes me think about my own son, Jack. Some of you all have sons, you have grandsons. And so as we turn to prayer, I would ask that you also just pray for the young boys who are present. You know, what's the great temptation in our culture? To be weak men, to prolong adolescence until they're 30, never think about family, never think about what it means to be a godly husband or to have a godly wife, to just sit around and play video games until you're 45 or 50, just be swept along with the culture. But what do I want for Jack? I want him to know what a godly man is. And he's got to learn that from me. So I better take it seriously to teach him what that looks like, how to care for a wife, how to raise children, how to have proper order in the home. Now, I have no idea if Jack would ever desire to become a pastor. I don't know what he's going to do. He's 11 years old. But if he has a family, he will be a pastor in his house. So could we this morning, as we pray, also just think about the young boys that are represented by the families in this room, that somebody in their life, hopefully a dad, but if not a dad, somebody else with a fatherly influence would bring them to their side in some way and just teach them what it looks like to be a godly man. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word that very pointedly tells us what godless leadership looks like by men in the church. We do not want this for ourselves. It is an example that leads clearly to judgment. I don't know how many times in this text, but it is multiple times where we are shown that godless leadership leads directly to the judgment of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that Kaz Church, as long as it is here, it's been here for 125 years, and if it's 125 years until Jesus returns, that this church will always have godly leadership here. People who delight in the authority of God's word, selflessness like our Savior is selfless, faithful in all things as Jesus has been faithful in his Father's house. Please bless Kaz Church with generation upon generation of godly shepherds here who always proclaim the word of God without fail and without shame. The culture will rail against your word, but it's truth and we can do no other. And so please, Lord, grant us to have faithful leadership in this place, but also in our homes. That's where the attack of Satan seems to be most clearly directed in our culture. Attack the home, and you don't have to worry about the church. So please give us godly leadership there as well. I guess I also think about the homes who are here that maybe there isn't a husband or a father there. Please grant them with good shepherds that come alongside these godly women to help them to raise up young men who will follow in the footsteps of their Savior, not in the footsteps of their godless culture. Please grant us, Lord, with the courage to do all of this and to be found faithful to our Savior Jesus. We ask it all in his name. Amen.